Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Welcome to your Monday. It's going to be an interesting ride here in St. Louis. Might be a good week to plan a little vacation down to somewhere much, much warmer. Perhaps a little bit sandier with a little bit more of an ocean view. I'm just saying. Yeah, but we're not tough like those northerners. You know, this kind of stuff happens in Wisconsin all the time, and they just brush it off. We in St. Louis, you know, Pastor Metter, half an inch of snow and traffic snarls for days.
Amateurs. Amateurs.
I knew you were going to go there, so I just had to mention something before you got to it. How you doing? Pastor Nathan Metter is at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Dear friend and regular, just all across the board here at KFU. I think you've been on almost every program, haven't you?
I think it's some iteration of all the time slots I've done, either appearance and I believe I've guest hosted almost all the shows. Probably the only one I didn't guest on or didn't host was Issues, but everything else is every other show that's on there I've appeared on at one point or another.
Well, your challenge is to get through this text, Luke chapter 7 verses 36 to 50. Here's an interesting contrast. Today you get about 14 verses. Tomorrow Kevin Parviz gets about 2.5. Which is the harder assignment, do you think?
Probably mine.
Well, let's start with prayer, and then I've got a couple of questions before we actually get to the text.
All right. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new to us every morning, and in no way do we deserve them. But Lord, we ask that you would guide us this day with that challenging section of the word that you've given us. But Lord, there's no hill for a climber when the Spirit's involved. So we pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us so that those who speak and those who call and those who listen are edified not by our human wisdom, but by the power of your Spirit, which enlightens, which calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. So do that now among us, even as we gather across the technological spectrum, for the sake of Jesus our Savior. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. Okay, today we have three primary characters presented to us in this narrative. We have Jesus, we have the woman of questionable reputation, and Simon the Pharisee. Who is the main player in this lesson?
Well, the main player is always Jesus.
Isn't that too easy of an answer?
No, it's always Jesus. Because, the whole story, the whole story hinges around, there is an expected outcome. And because of the presence of Jesus in the story, the outcome is, shock of shocks, totally unexpected. And as a result of that, you can't, as easy as it sounds, and as Sunday school as it sounds, it really is. This is, again, a story not so much about the woman or Simon, but it's about the nature and work of who Jesus is.
Now, Jesus has a relationship with this woman, so to speak, and Jesus has a relationship with Simon the Pharisee, again, so to speak, and seemingly, even though there isn't any dialogue exchange, there's also a relationship between Simon and this woman.
Yeah, there's a huge connection. The woman, serving as an illustration, if you will, Jesus has this. Jesus didn't go to the book, the old sermon illustration book that supposedly exists for pastors. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. The gospel is brought to bear on real life, and as a result, you have this teachable moment that Jesus seizes on, you have this huge contrast. You have this huge contrast between what we would expect righteousness to be, and what real righteousness is, what we would expect to be the right kind of people and what the real kind of people turn out. This is another one of those situations where Jesus turns everything 180 degrees out of the conclusion of this is 180 degrees away from what we would expect.
Now, other Gospels contain similar accounts of this event. Matthew 26, Jesus is in Bethany. Mark 14, also in Bethany, but this time it's at Simon the leper's house, not Simon the Pharisee. Mm-hmm. And even John 12, they're still in Bethany, but it's at Lazarus' house. Why the differences here?
Well, you know, here's the indication. You know, we automatically assume that while the situations are similar, that these must be different stories about the same person. What if this is Jesus' MO? You know, what if these are all separate incidents?
Mm-hmm.
You know, just because the story's similar, you know, whether if you want to look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then you compare it to the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's Gospel, you sit there and go, oh, these are obviously the same events. This is a traveling preacher. You know, preachers have this wonderful habit of reusing good material. You know, he probably taught some of this stuff more than once. You know, just like, you know, and we know from the narrative of the Gospels that Jesus healed people of many diseases and cast demons out of many people and forgave the sins of many. You know, why couldn't this be multiple events?
Well, one thing that is common between all the events is there's always somebody complaining about what's going on. Jesus can't seem to find a friend anywhere.
Well, and that's the whole point. Jesus doesn't have friends, especially amongst the religious leaders. Again, you see this playing out again and again and again in the Gospels. You know, the phrase that St. John uses in chapter 1 of his Gospel. You know, he came into his own, and all his own received him not. Look at the ones who complain the most vociferously. It's the religious leaders. Hmm. You never hear the tax collectors and Pharisees complain about Jesus. You know, the people who are getting the gospel from Jesus, they're pretty well pleased and well served, and they're grateful. These are the people that look at Jesus and say, "Take me with you," and he says, "No. You stay here where you're supposed to be." You know, you very rarely do you see the Pharisees say, "Hey, Jesus, can I sign up with you?" And they don't do that, you know, because they have such an expectation of Messiah, and it is so completely foreign to what Jesus really has come to do, and it becomes problematic. And his enemies are his enemy is the establishment, and his friends are the outsiders.
Well, even they're complaining at some point.
Well, yeah, a little.
It's always going to, you know, bread, more bread.
Well, yeah. But
what, no, you know, bread?
But listen, who were the ones who were complaining about more bread? They were the ones who had begun to follow him. So they moved into the establishment mode or the entitlement mode. You know, really they were, you know, and that's one of the things, to the Jews who had believed on him. You know, that wonderful phrase. Oftentimes what happens, you know, you read the other Gospels, you know, you especially the account you're referencing is, you know, it comes to my mind, you know, John 6, you know, when Jesus looks at them and says, unless they're looking for a bread king.
Oh, yeah.
And all of a sudden Jesus says, well, I tell you what, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. And you have this collective, you know, thousands upon thousands almost simultaneous going, ew, and they're gone. And that's when you have that wonderful phrase that shows up in the liturgy of the church. You know, Lord, you know, are you guys going to leave too? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Right.
And, you know, so, and again, you know, we have chronicled this on Studio A. We've talked about it here before. You know, the greatest problem with the church is not the enemies outside the church. It's the people inside the church. You know, the greatest threat to the church are the Christians. And I don't mean that to belittle the church, but the reality is, anytime human reason is brought into play, you know, as redeemed as it is by the waters of holy baptism, anytime we start using sanctified common sense as a guiding theological principle, as opposed to the clear word of God, which often doesn't make sense. Case in this point, this text point, you know, that's when the church gets in trouble. You know, and really, we love to read a text like this and say, oh, isn't it great for us because we're the sinful woman? And the reality is, we're much more like Simon.
Oh, absolutely.
In the church, we are much more like Simon. We want to read these accounts of Jesus, and we want to find our, okay, we want to ask the question, where am I in the story? And very often the case, when I do that, you know, there are times when I am the sinful woman. But more often than not, and more often than I particularly care to admit, I'm going to be Simon the Pharisee.
Let's start our text, verse 36, Luke chapter 7. We're going to go up through verse 50 today. That's our assignment for this lesson.
If we're lucky.
We'll get there, trust me. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Okay, let's stop at verse 39.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is something I find perplexing, and I hope you can help me with this.
Sure.
Now, these Pharisees are upright. You know, they're an upright and righteous dude, yes?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. How does a prostitute get in his house in the first place if she's not a plant?
Well, you got to understand that Middle Eastern culture. They're a lot more permissive than we think. People come and go. But I also think you see, you know, before we get to that, we need to understand too. There's something huge in the first verse of this. At the risk of sounding like Lukumsky taking you completely a direction that you may not have been anticipating.
I hope, believe me, I gave up any illusion of control of this hour a long time ago.
That first word, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. You know, don't run past this. Understand, you know, we have social gatherings all the time.
Oh, but this is fellowship.
This is table fellowship.
Yeah.
In that society, this says something about Simon. It gives you the indication that Simon is at least curious, and probably more. You know, you may have a situation where this Simon guy is gravitating much more into the camp like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now, we don't have any textual proof of this, but you know, the fact that Jesus is invited to sit down at table, you just didn't invite anybody to your house. When you were invited to break bread in someone's home, it was tantamount to be saying, you're part of the family. Okay, this is a familial thing. By the way, this is again one of the roots of the scriptural and correct position of close communion or closed communion, however you want to pronounce. Which syllable you wish to emphasize. But this is the culture out of which it's come. Not just anyone came to the table. So when you were invited, you know, so not only is Jesus invited to the table, he's most likely given a seat of honor because, you know, he is an esteemed rabbi. He's the traveling guy. He's the miracle worker, for crying out loud. So Jesus is invited to the table, all right? And I think what may well have happened, you know, Jesus is here. Holy cow. So the family's all gathering, and there's all kinds of hubbub and commotion. This is probably, you know, they probably didn't have leftover pot roast that day. You know, this was more of a feast type approach, and with all the coming and going, probably very easy for someone just to insert herself, walking right in, and right to Jesus. You know, she's on a mission. You know, she's on a mission. She's on a beeline. She doesn't want Simon. She doesn't want the food. She wants Jesus, and that's an incredible thing. You know, and you know, with all the hubbub, you know, you had people who were working in the kitchen and things like that, and so in the community, you got to understand too, the community was all family anyway. You know, so maybe, you know, try this on for size. This prostitute may be this guy's niece or cousin or somebody. You know, and so there's probably some sort of there's a good chance that there is some sort of a familial connection between this thoroughly righteous dude Simon and this woman of ill repute. How on earth is he going to know that she's a woman of ill repute?
Well, it says she was a woman of the city, so, you know, probably, well, I mean, look, every town has its red light district. Everybody knows what goes on there.
But the difference is where you and I live in communities, you know, even here in, you know, here in the Norman Rockwell-esque community of Plymouth, you know, I know my neighbors' names. I know their kids because they're out, you know, rummaging around in the yard. But I don't know the families. See, and that's different, you know, because, you know, we have so much mobility here. You know, in St. Louis, it's even worse. You know, people come and go all the time.
True.
You know, there is, even in a town that used to have such a neighborhood mentality, like St. Louis, you know, i.e., you know, The Hill, Soulard, St. Louis Hills, those kind of things. You know, that's all gone.
Well, that's because we took a vote, decided people were annoying, and we keep to ourselves now.
Yeah, well, and you know, people were probably annoying then, but the problem was because there was not as much movement, because there was not as much
that's
mobility,
yeah.
you know, they were like white-tailed deer. You know, white-tailed deer are born, live, and die within a couple-mile radius. You know, they don't go anywhere. So, because you don't have that kind of mobility, you end up with very close familial ties. And that's, you know, there may well be, you know, the red light district of this community is going to have some of your relatives in it.
Well, probably too. See, I've been maybe preoccupied with all the tension that Luke keeps setting up between Jesus and everyone who's trying to get him to be tripped up.
Mm-hmm.
To try and snare him in some way. You start with Satan and the temptation of the wilderness. That was the text yesterday that was read in many churches.
Correct.
We did that a long time back. We've just sort of been working around through Luke here.
Mm-hmm.
And here, we have the man with the withered hand in the temple on the Sabbath, and all the Pharisees are watching to see what Jesus... Everybody seems to be trying to set some kind of a trap for him to fall into, and that's why... You know, when I saw that, it's like, how does a prostitute get in here in the first place?
Yep.
This would be a great act of, or a great mark of shame, I would think, if you're an upright Pharisee.
Yeah, well, you know, again, but look at his reaction. You know, his reaction is not of her presence, but Jesus' response.
Right, and that's why I'm saying...
You know, and in all honesty, what you may well be seeing here is the Spirit moving the Pharisee not so much into a position to trip up Jesus as it's to trip up Simon the Pharisee.
Hmm.
Because, you know, one of the, you know, the only cure for Pharisaism is to be knocked off your horse. Hmm. And you know, the sermon illustration that is the sinful woman convicts Simon in the process.
Well, everybody here wants something. You know, Simon wants something from Jesus. This woman wants something from Jesus. What does Simon want, and what does the woman want? Apparently she expects something because she's bringing this ointment, this perfume with her.
Well, I'm wondering if she does really expect something. Or does she know the nature of Jesus? You know, she hears what's going on. You know, this is the difference. This is a woman caught in sin. This is not a paraplegic. She doesn't have, you know, she's not blind. She's not deaf. She's not Peter's mother-in-law with the fever. You know, her real sickness is sin. Okay? And there's no way, you know, even in that society, no matter what Jesus says, then she's not going to be able to rehab her reputation. That reputation, that community is gone.
Oh, yeah.
You know, it's you know, and unfortunately, it even happens today. I've dealt with young women who make some really bad decisions early in their high school years about permissiveness, and the only option they have is to change schools. You know, and you know, I don't know what this woman would have expected from Jesus other than the fact that she knows she wants to be by him. You know, and that's one of the reasons why I'm tempted. Nice word, considering yesterday's text. I'm tempted to look at this as more of a trip up for Simon than a trip up for Jesus.
Well, I think it certainly ends up there.
Yeah.
Obviously. No, I mean, no matter how hard you try, you're never going to trip up Jesus.
Right.
It's not going to happen.
Right. I don't know that this, you know, I don't think the text does not explicitly call this a trap.
Well, if you look at verse 45, where, and we'll get to that in a moment, but where Jesus is sort of making the contrast between what the woman does and what Simon did not do. I mean, he is an inconsiderate host. He brings this man into his house, and the normal hospitality isn't extended to him. There's no foot washing, no kiss, no anointing.
Right.
So that's why it made me wonder if it was kind of like, you know, he's in the Pharisee's home, but he's not being treated like you'd treat, you know, maybe your next-door neighbor who comes over.
Which is one of the reasons why I think... which leads me to take a look at this text and wonder if Simon's just not in a no man's land. He realizes that he can't. By this time in Luke's gospel, when you follow the narrative, it's pretty hard to argue with Jesus. I mean, you can't dismiss him anymore. Okay, and I think this may be a point where you begin to see there are really only three responses to Jesus. Okay. Initially, he is dismissed, the nut from up north. Okay, but when later in the gospel, as it's clear that he can't be ignored anymore, when he starts doing stuff like healing people and raising people from the dead, okay, we can't dismiss him. We can't just say he's the nut from up north. We got to discredit him, and that's when you start to see the tensions really build. And then when they realize that they, you know, swing and miss, looks like the Cubs in a lineup, and then eventually, okay, we can't dismiss him, we can't defeat him, we need to destroy him, and that's where that's when the tension gets thick, so much so you can cut it with a knife.
Yeah, but can you imagine, you know, what kind of credit would come your way? By this point, the Pharisees are not happy with what Jesus does, how he does it, the fact that his reputation is out there and spreading. He's becoming the most popular guy in town, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine if you're the Pharisee who knocks him down a peg? If you're the guy who finally gets him to trip up somewhere?
Right.
Imagine what are the Pharisees all about this, about standing and, you know, one, you know, sort of showing off more for the other?
Yeah, except the problem is after a couple of these guys, eventually you get a little gun shy.
Oh yeah.
After the first two hotshots take on Jesse James and end up dead, you know, I'm not so sure I want to draw on them anymore. You know, do I draw on Billy the Kid? No, because too many guys have caught lead. That's when you got to sneak up behind him. And
you know, it's funny you say Billy the Kid, because you know what today is the anniversary of?
What is today?
The shooting, the assassination of John Tunstall, which started that whole, range war in New Mexico.
Uh-huh.
See, you are a man who is in tune. I am impressed, sir.
Hey, there you go. But you know, you see what happens. You know, and that's what makes the transition. You know, that's when the tension goes from discredit to destroy. It doesn't matter how he ends up dead. We'll just, you know, if the good gunfighters, the only way to get rid of him is sneak up behind him and shoot him in the back. You know, and that's it's really functionally what they end up doing to Jesus.
Yeah, that's absolutely. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Got about a minute before the break, Pastor Matter. I wanted to make sure that we set up the tone of what's actually going on here.
Okay.
And get it done appropriately. And I think I'm with you here. But when we get back, just how much, I mean, the tension of what's going on here, you can cut it with a knife.
Mm-hmm.
Because the woman, I assume, is bringing this oil, and if the common hospitality is extended, she's going to find Jesus with clean feet.
Right.
And she doesn't.
No.
Now, a lot of us, when we encounter people that aren't that clean, what do?
We are repulsed by it.
We're repulsed, yeah. Especially, I mean, and you're going to have to make a little bit of a distinction about the two opposite ends of people. Okay. What the feet represent, and this woman uses her hair, because somewhere in Scripture, I don't remember where, maybe you can look it up for me during the break, isn't a woman's hair considered to be her most glorious part of her body?
Yes, absolutely.
So there is a lot of stuff going on here at the same time.
And then you start to deal with what this woman then is saying about her and about Jesus.
Exactly. Pastor Nathan Metter is our guest. You all know he's at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. The professional winterers up there. We'll be back in just a moment. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back. Stick around. More to come. Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Nathan Metter, our guest this morning, going through Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. And let me get a couple more verses in here before we pick up and continue on. Verse 40, "And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom the canceled debt was larger. And he said to him, You have judged rightly." And we'll pause there. Okay. Now, we've spent a lot of time setting up the dynamic of what's going on between these three people. And we left it going to the break, Pastor Metter, about, talking about two different ends of the body.
Mm-hmm.
And not the end we commonly think of. I'm talking about feet and
right.
Head.
Heads or tails.
Yes. Well, not tails.
Yeah.
I was trying to avoid that one.
Heads or heels.
Heads or heels. There you go.
Yeah.
All right. So what's going on?
Well, you know, of course, the head being the position of honor. And the feet are considered lowly because the feet walk, you know, the feet are in the dust. You know, again, you're walking in, if you are, well-to-do enough, if you are landed and you have proper wealth, you may have sandals on. The servants all walked around in bare feet.
Hmm.
Okay? So, you don't have paved roads. You don't have street sweepers.
And you get critters running around.
Donkeys and,
oh, yeah.
And all kinds of stuff. And, you know, they're not potty trained. So they do whatever they do. And you've got the head, which is, you know, that's where the crown sits. That's where the face sits. That's where, that's where your brain is. That's where everything runs. And then your feet are the opposite, and they just get you where you need to go. And then the biggest problem is, you know, when you come to table like this, those said feet get awfully close to said head, and not necessarily a pleasant thing. They would recline at tables. You know, the tables were not, you know, this is not the King's England where you have nice furniture with, a dinette set. And, they don't even have Formica, for crying out loud. they have a table that is usually pretty low to the ground, lower to the ground, just enough to get the food off the ground. And then you prop yourself up on an elbow, on a pillow, and you kick your feet out behind you. The problem is your feet aren't very far from the guy next to you. And those feet have been where feet have been, and yet, you know, we see in this that the scriptures talk about the feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? Feet are delivery devices, but they're not beautiful. You know, feet are ugly things. You know, you look at it. I don't think while you and I are both happily married men, blessed with beautiful wives, I don't think you and I have ever encountered a situation where we looked at a beautiful creation of God of the female persuasion and says, "Wow, she's got really hot feet." You know. You know,
my habit, no sir.
Yeah, there are many other features of the body that we would notice and compliment, but I don't know that we've ever faces don't get bunions, okay, and hammer toes and things like that. You know, feet are nasty, and yet because they come into the house, you know, you don't want all that stuff in the house on those nasty feet, so you clean them. You know, and for this woman to then do that at close proximity. I mean, you look at it. You know, what does she do? She wets his feet with her tears. That means she's got to get her face down by his feet. And then she dries them with her hair. Oh, my goodness. You know, by the way, the answer to your question before the break, it's 1 Corinthians 11 that talks about a woman's hair being her glory. It also, for all of you guys with long hair, it says get your hair cut. It's shameful for men to do that, but that's another story.
Right? God's taking care of that for me on his own.
I need a haircut. But anyway, so here is the woman who puts her most honored part of her body, her head, down around Jesus' most dishonored part. And she uses, you know, and her glory serves as a towel. You know, so think about this. Her glory then carries the filth of Jesus' feet.
Hmm. Well, let me ask you this. Now that you've set that up,
mm-hmm.
Who is risking the greater scorn, this woman for what she's doing or Jesus for receiving it?
Well, we can see that the one who's probably going to catch the more grief for this is Jesus. But if you look at it, you know, how much lower can the woman go?
Well, yeah, that's true.
You know, it's a situation. She is making a public profession that says the scorn of the world is nothing compared to the presence of Jesus and what he can do for me. What shame I will bear in myself, which I already bear in myself because of my life choices, but what shame I will bear in my choices of wetting, you know, weeping on Jesus' feet and drying them with my hair, that's nothing compared to being right there with him.
Hmm. And regardless of how this woman came to be in the house, it presents for Simon an opportunity to test Jesus, right?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. So he's testing what? To see if he's a genuine prophet?
Oh, yeah. You know, the Pharisees would not associate with this woman. At least not publicly, in the light of day. You know, he might go avail himself of her services at some other time when no one is looking. But the reality is, you know, in the daylight hours around a dinner table, never.
So in a sense, he's asking, in a way, the same question John the Baptist asked on Friday. Is you is or is you ain't?
Yeah, pretty much. Pretty much. But again, it's a situation where that the question is coming from Jesus not doing this Messiah thing the way he was supposed to.
Yeah, he should know who's at his feet if he's
exactly.
a prophet.
Exactly. You know, yeah. You know, what do you mean? Hey, Jesus, I'm, you know, Cousin John says, Jesus, why am I in jail? Why am I about to lose my head? Are you the one or should I expect another? You know, and the text talks about, the verses before this talk about, you know, who is Jesus? He's a friend of sinners. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know, while that may have been intended as a derisive term, it becomes Jesus' MO. You know, I have not come, you know, I have not, the healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to seek and to save the lost. And as you start to roll forward, as we get, you know, as you start making the distinction, you know, going forward, like into Luke 15, where you start talking about what is lost and what is found, you know, and the joy you have when you find something that was lost, you know, that this is the tension that's setting the stage for parables like that.
And a word you used earlier, reason.
Yeah.
By every reasonable account, Jesus isn't what he says he is.
Yeah, well... Because
he's not doing what prophets do. He's letting sinners touch them. He's showing them mercy. So if you're logical about this, and how else can Simon judge other than by using logic and reason?
Well, other than listening to Jesus.
Ah, that's too tedious.
You see, but here comes this is where the rest of the text comes in. You know, where Simon sees something worthy of judging Jesus. Jesus' own words and the action of this faithful yet sinful woman actually ends up putting Simon on the hot seat.
Hmm.
The law attacks Simon, because here is this woman who is really responding in faith to Jesus. You know, again, remember, she's not coming here looking for healing. You know, she's not coming. There's nothing that needs to be healed physically on this woman. You know, she's broken spiritually.
Yeah, yeah.
And now, you know, so it looks like, and what you end up having, you know, the tension often flips it over. And what you have is the one whose life is out of control is actually where she needs to be. And the one who has his life in control is completely out of place.
Are you not impressed with how Jesus can multitask at the same time, extending mercy and grace to this woman, and yet at the same time demonstrating the error of the Pharisees?
Yeah, well, but that's what happens.
Yeah.
Legalism in the face of the gospel will always be exposed.
Now, you know, there's a bit of legalism that we have around here on the program, and that is thou shalt take callers.
Oh, I love it.
All right, you ready?
I'm always.
All right, who's up first? Bill, good morning. You're up first with Pastor Metter. Go ahead.
Good morning. This is Bill. Hey, my question is, or my comment is, can you kind of explain the spiritual warfare going on here at this point with Satan? Because clearly it's another time when Jesus wins. And as he should, because he is after all God, but Satan is having his way with in this text, and I just kind of want everybody to understand that this is another holy warfare that Jesus wins.
Well,
we have the same warfare every day.
Well, but and the thing is, the question and logic would say, and Bill, that's a good point. Logic would say it's the woman who's under attack. But really, in all honesty, at the end, by the end of this pericope, we find out the one who is actually in Satan's camp is Simon. You know, and that's something that we struggle with. You know, and we kind of alluded to this earlier with the fact that, you know, with the fact that how often the people who are the most problematic for Jesus and have the most problems with Jesus are the people on the inside who would be considered the faithful people. You know, and that is the truth. You know, I heard a video presentation as part of one of the classes I took a few years ago. It's more than a couple now, I'm getting older. A few years ago when I was working on my DMIN degree and my Doctor of Ministry degree, and was listening to a Reggie McNeil, who was a Southern Baptist, who was addressing a bunch of Lutheran pastors, and he asked a great question. He says, "You go talk to all those pastors who left the ministry and see how many of them left because the pagans got to them." You know, and really, it is true. The devil has to work hardest, and the greatest spiritual warfare does not exist in the world. It exists in the church. He's got the world. He doesn't have to work for the money in his bank account.
True.
He's got to go. You know, he goes to do battle in the places where he's losing. And you know, and that's one of the things coming out of the gospel, lesson that we preached on yesterday from Luke 4. You know, the temptations that Jesus face. You know, Jesus will always face these temptations, and those who are baptized into Christ, who have been called by that very same Spirit, we too will face those kind of things.
Let's go back to the phones. But we're going to have to focus on this when we finish with the callers, because the dynamic here is that if you look at Simon. You know, because he shuns this woman and her sin, he's actually the greater sinner.
Absolutely.
Back to the phones. Absolutely. Let's pick up a call from Larry. Larry, good morning. You're up next.
Good morning, Pastor. Good morning, Roland.
Larry, good to hear you again.
It's, I'm going to use a basketball narrative here. I know you like that.
I love it.
Here we go. So the Pharisee invites Jesus into his home court, doesn't he?
Yes, he does.
And the narrative changes when the prostitute shows up, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Because when the prostitute shows up, the ball's out of the Pharisee's court. He is the religious leader of the day. He invites Jesus in a demeaning fashion that he's going to show him not to be righteous. And the table gets all turned. The whole thing turns around. The narrative changes when the prostitute shows up. She shows how humble he is. She won't even face Jesus. She stands behind him. She does all these things to Jesus that just is repulsive to the Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
Even kissing his feet. You know, mm-hmm. Like you said, it reminds me of a few years back when George Bush was president. He was given a speech overseas. And remember that guy threw his shoes at
yes.
him?
Yes.
Dirty yep. feet. Feet in that culture are filthy.
Yeah.
So you know, you look at it, and all of these things that the Pharisee was supposed to do, and he didn't do, and the woman, who's a prostitute, and gives up her scent,
yeah.
her alabaster, because the prostitutes over wear this thing around their neck.
Mm-hmm.
So the whole thing goes on and on and on, and the woman is forgiven, and the Pharisee's still a Pharisee in the end, isn't he?
Yeah.
He doesn't want anything to do with forgiveness, and he invited Jesus there in contempt. He thought he was going to show him up.
Yeah. Well, and you see that, you see that by the way he didn't give him the welcome he should have given him. You know, and then that comes up in the next, you know, when Simon gets put on the spot. You know, your analogy, you got me thinking, Larry, that was a bad thing. You start talking basketball. And you sit there, and it's same thing happened. I coached the 7th and 8th grade team here at St. John, and we played one of our conference rivals, and we were going in, we had won 15 straight league games, and we've played these guys, you know, 7 or 8 times over the last couple of seasons. I'm a pretty good student of my opponent, and he always plays zone. Guess what? I got a bunch of guards. He played man. And I'm completely unprepared. And I'm like, I had to call a timeout to get my ducks in a row and say, okay, guys, I know we prepared for this zone. Well, we're not going to face this today. And we have, you know, and what happens, you know, and if you want to put Simon in that illustration, I could have insisted, we prepared for zone. We're going to run a zone. We're going to run our zone offense and never
score.
Yeah,
good.
You know, we're
going to
run our zone offense. But no, what you have to do, the rules change. When the man-to-man showed up, it changed. When the prostitute shows up, the rules of the game change. And Simon would not change the rules and find himself on the outside looking in at the end of the story.
One last thought, and that was a good analogy. One last thought, Roland. The kiss. When, you know, we're in the Lenten season, what did Judas, when he came in the garden and he kissed Jesus, and Jesus said, you betray me with a kiss?
Yeah.
All these things, the Pharisee, he didn't kiss Jesus, he didn't wash his feet, he didn't do anything.
Yeah.
He had him there in contempt.
Yep.
Thank you.
Thanks, Larry. Good to hear from you this morning.
Thanks, Larry.
And then quickly we go to Rick. Rick, good morning. Thanks for the call. You're on Pastor Matter.
Hi, good morning, Roland. Thanks for taking the call. Pastor Matter, good morning to you, sir.
Good morning, Rick. Good to hear you again.
Thank you, sir. Roland, you mentioned something about Jesus doing the multitasking thing, how he spoke to the woman and the Pharisee at the same time, and in the general way that he really did it. I mean, I don't know how the Pharisee was probably somewhat offended when he was thinking this through, what Jesus said. Hopefully the next morning he saw it in a different light, because Christ is the only one that reprimanded me, and I walk away feeling good about it, because in the way that he does it, in the way that he shows me, it puts a good feeling on me. The thing about the woman entering the house is I've heard it that this was really out in a garden area where there was access to the public, where they would be walking by, and she could have came in through a gate, maybe something like that. And Pastor Matter, never underestimate the attractiveness of a woman's feet. Because if you could tell me how many pairs of shoes your wife has got.
I tripped over a couple this morning.
good point, Rick. Hey, thanks for the call this morning. Good to hear from you again. All right, let's finish up our text and then back to the point about this dichotomy between the woman.
Actually, before I lose this, because the memory is so good but so short, and Rick makes a great point, I need to strike while the iron's hot. I promise I'll let you get back, though.
Sorry, go ahead.
What happens? This is proof. This is an example in the Gospels of what the prophet Isaiah says, that my word will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I send it for. Okay? God's word, when Jesus speaks, when God speaks, there is never a neutral response. Okay? It will either elicit the repentance, it will either move a sinner to repentance, or it will move the convicted sinner to forgiveness. Okay, there is never, you know, kind of like you do, you know, when you eat oatmeal, just plain oatmeal, you just kind of go. There is never a legitimate spot. The word will either convict a sinner, or it will either convict the sinner and move them to repentance, or it will take the convicted sinner and move them to forgiveness. It never is neutral. And that's exactly what you have here. The very same words that Jesus speaks to Simon are words of pardon to the woman.
At verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And that is the text for today. Okay, so we talked about the way that Simon shuns this woman, or the Pharisees, as he represents, would shun, is actually a greater sin than the woman being a prostitute. Right. But what does that say about the woman, then, that a prostitute can be more righteous than a Pharisee?
Well, what it does is it puts righteousness in its proper perspective. This is where we see that declared righteousness, when the one doing the declaration is Jesus, is far more efficacious. It is really efficacious as opposed to righteous acts.
But those are fighting words, aren't they, when you tell a Pharisee he's got less standing than a prostitute?
Oh, yeah. But then again, too, this is also the same Jesus who called Pharisees whitewashed tombs.
Oh, yeah.
You know, well painted on the outside, but full of death on the inside. And that's exactly what we have. You know, here is this woman who is dead on the outside and alive on the inside because of Jesus. Yeah, but you're right. These are fighting words. But who picked the fight? Jesus didn't go looking for this fight.
That's true. He was invited in.
You know, it's one of those things. You know, be careful, Scarecrow. You know, if you want to mess with the fire, you're going to get burned.
That's right. You know, Larry brought up an interesting dynamic that begins at verse 44. And when you look at the body language here, how important is it as a component of this narrative? For example, during the whole discourse, Jesus' back seems to be turned towards the woman. I can get this out. Trust me, I'll get there. Now, he's facing Simon. They're having this discourse. And then when the contrast is made between who is really who, Jesus literally turns away from Simon and turns towards the woman, even though he's still talking to Simon.
Right, right. The words of favor. You know, again, you know, the face of the Lord is blessing. You know, that's why the blessing, you know, that's why the Aaronic benediction, the one we hear often, almost always at the end of the divine service, may his, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. May he look upon you with favor and give you peace. You know, the face of God is the face of blessing. Okay. And by like token, what is Jesus on the cross? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father has turned his back. And, you know, there, and it would seem, that the one who should be receiving the accolades of Jesus is the one who gets shunned. The one who should be shunned is Simon.
All right, now here is an important question for discussion today. We have about 2 minutes before we have to let you go. What's the basis for this woman being forgiven? Because if you look at verse 47, you know, your sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. What is the basis for this forgiveness? And, you know, if her forgiveness and her faith are a gift from God, how could it be her faith doing anything?
Well, you know, it's one of the things. Faith is yours, but it is given to you. The Holy Spirit is the operative agent always. Even when the faith is yours, it is still the Holy Spirit who is doing the work. You know, repentance is not a human action. Repentance is worked in you by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. At no point after you're baptized after you come to faith, if we want to not to confuse the story, but at any time after you come to faith, it is still the Holy Spirit who does the faith thing in you. Okay? And the fact that this woman is brought to Jesus, called and gathered, enlightened, and then at the end, what does Jesus do? He sanctifies her. You know, her faith, you know, it's one of those things. Your faith has saved you. But again, her faith is not a creation of this sinful woman. The sinful woman is incapable. She is no more capable of producing saving faith than Simon the Pharisee is capable of saving faith. She is only given that faith. It's the faith that acts. You know, she loves Jesus. And she, so, you know, because she has been so loved by Jesus, she comes to him. You know, the Spirit leads her to him so that he may do what he does.
So bad news for the establishment, the Pharisees, is good news for sinners.
Absolutely.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Pastor, see, I told you we'd get there, didn't I?
Yes, we got to the end.
Yes, we did. Pastor Nathan Metter, always delightful to spend some time with you. Let's get together for Studio A this week sometime.
Looking forward to it.
All right, my friend. Take care. Coming up next, we have Ask the Pastor. Pastor Randy Wilkin will be here from St. John in Granite City, Illinois. Stick around. We'll be right back after the news.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.